So let's take our scriptures and turn in them to Matthew chapter 5, where we have completed the Beatitudes, and we're going a little bit further than the Beatitudes. I know that it's Mother's Day, so I do have just a few applications for mothers in a while, and it will come from the text. And I was really encouraged by understanding some of those, but we're going to continue just to be faithful to God's Word and allow it to speak to us. In verse 11, all the way down to verse 16, that's where we find ourselves. And while we look at these verses, I just want you to imagine the picture for just a few minutes. When Jesus looks at this ragtag team of 12 disciples and a crowd that had gathered or collected around there, not a big group of people, small group of people, but from them, from that one group of people, he is going to turn the world upside down. And so when he says that they are salt and they are light, he means it. And they will accomplish everything that they accomplished in the world from this group. And so it's quite profound what he says. Verse 11, "Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds, all manners of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth." Not just Jerusalem, not just of your family, but of the world. "But if the salt loses its flavor, its savor, how shall it be seasoned? It is good. It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity that we will have this morning to look into your word. I pray that you would challenge us with these two great pictures that you have given to your disciples and to the crowd which is gathering around there, that if they're serious about being your disciples, that you're going to work through them, and you have a plan through them, and you're going to conquer the world, not militarily, not politically, but through influence, through preserving and seasoning the world and showing the world the way how to know you personally. I thank you, Father, that we are in the same battle, that we have the same promise that we can be salt and we can be light, and you will work through us if we will allow ourselves to be in a place where you can use us. I pray that each one of us this morning as we were here would reflect on our lives and ask, how well are we the salt of the earth? How well are we the light of the world, as Jesus says that he is the ultimate light of the world? That we would again trim our lamps, that we would look at our seasoning, that we would make sure that our lives are clean and pure, that the light would be so bright that all that they could see is the face of Jesus Christ in us. We come humbly, Father, cleansing and asking for cleansing from our sin, seeking your grace and your mercy, and praying that you would change us this day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. If we are the salt of the earth, and we are the salt and light, we need to stop and ask a couple of questions, try and understand what in the world is this doing here. Well, we've looked at the Beatitudes and spent several weeks on them, 1 week on each of them, and we've learned that the Beatitudes tell us what attitudes must permeate the disciple. All of the list of the Beatitudes that are listed here, if you want to be happy, if you want to have God's favor, if you want to be a real disciple, a genuine disciple, these must be there. But more than that, if you want to be a pleasing disciple, then these are the characteristics that must show in a person's life. And so we've learned that, and then we learn the second truth that comes out of it all. The salt and light passages that we're looking at here today tell us why. What's the what, if I can say it like that? The what are the meek and the mourning and the hungering and the thirsting, all the things that Jesus said. And now today he's going to tell us why. My father was farming. We farmed until about 1982. And in 1982, he decided the economy was bad and he needed a change of scenery. And so he sold his farm. He moved down by Adrian, Michigan, a little place called Sand Creek. And he purchased there a coal yard, C-O-A-L, a coal yard in which they would have coal shipped in by rail, and then we would unload it, and then after it was unloaded, we would take it to people's houses, and believe it or not, we would shovel the coal And it would go into the windows, down into the chute, down into the basement. And then the poor old widows would have to come down every night and shovel their coal into the furnace, and they would shovel out the clinkers and put them aside. Well, that business went on for about 15 or 20 years with, you know, some ups and downs. But what you would know and what we found out was that natural gas is pretty great. And that diesel oil is really convenient, and that electricity at the time was rather expensive. But there were better ways to heat than shoveling coal from Kentucky or Pocahontas coal from West Virginia. And so all of a sudden, our business went smaller, or my father's business. I was there just for a few years helping him. The business got smaller and smaller and smaller. And if you go there today, they've been cleaning it out, and there's all of these great expensive machines to handle coal. There's conveyors, and there's elevators, and there's different things that a person would use. And none of it is being used. Cost a pretty penny in its day. It was really valuable, but all it is now is just an antique of a time gone by. That's what the Lord is saying about believers who come to know Christ as Savior, enjoy all of the blessings, and never go forward to become salt and light. We're like a bunch of antiques. And the way that he says it, he kind of says, what good are you? Now, he doesn't end with it like that. He says, what good is it? And he continues with the statement. But the point is still made there by the Lord Jesus. If we're not going to be salt and light, then the Lord might as well just come and take us home and be with him in glory. There's only one life, and it will soon be passed. And only those things which are done for Christ will last, and so we have opportunities to make a difference. And so what we're going to learn this morning is you were blessed by God, and we can be blessed by God if we have these attitudes that we've studied, so that we can be a blessing in the lives of other people. And so he gives us these two illustrations, which are salt and light, to show us how it is that we can make a difference in our lives until the Lord Jesus comes and gets us. And he will, one way or another, come and receive each one of us, take us to glory. If not through death, it will be through the rapture. And so we're looking at these, and what we're going to learn about salt and light is that they're the basics. You've heard of people who are called, he's a salt of the earth kind of man, or she's a salt of the earth kind of woman. It's just the basic, normal, simple stuff of life. And there's really a lesson in that for us. We don't have to be shiny, over-the-top kinds of Christians, and we don't need to be, you know, having balloons and bands and fire explosions and fireworks to draw people to the Lord Jesus to make a difference in their lives. What we need to be is what we are. Salt is at its best when it is salt. Christians are at their best when they are just simply Christians. Talking about salt and light being the basics of life, I wonder if this wasn't a common phrase that was used in Jesus' day. There was a Roman whose name is Pliny, and he said this. He said that nothing is more useful than salt or sunshine. And so it was a common phrase at the time. If you could just have a little bit of salt, if you could have just a little bit of sunshine, you could handle everything else that came up in the world. And so what we're going to learn when we look at salt and then we look at light, we can do both of them this morning, is simply this. Salt helps simply by being what it is, by preserving the world, we're going to say, by savoring the world, secondly, and by being a symbol, by pointing to something greater than itself. If it is what it is, it makes a difference. Salt is beneficial. It is beautiful. It is nice. No one minds having a little bit of salt on their food. No one minds having a Christian near them if that Christian is living as a genuine Christian. On the other side of the coin, though, there's something a little bit different about light, because light isn't just as friendly, if you will, as salt. There are warming characteristics to light. It is nice. A nice sunny day is beautiful. But what he's really saying here about light is simply this. Light comes into the world. Jesus came into the world, and he pushes back the darkness. He points out the sinfulness of people, and he shows them the way. And so on the one hand, what we can find out about ourselves is that we are friendly to people. We can make a difference in the world. But on the other side of the coin, there are times when we have to be a little more irritating or a little more confrontational. We need to speak the truth into their lives to help them make a difference. And so we're going to have maybe the positive, if you will. We make a difference by just being who we are in the world. And then on the other side of the coin, we make a difference by pointing out the truth. After all, what does the Bible say about God? That God is light. That is the basic statement about who He is. And so those who are His must themselves function as reflective lights in this world. So with that in mind, I want to go right to the first one. We want to make sure that we save plenty of time to complete our studies on these two illustrations, if you will, this morning. Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth." And if you take some time and you try and study what salt is, there's as many different opinions as there are different people in the world. I think that I've probably been able to bring it down to about three different possible meanings, and I think that this would be the consensus of people. The possible meanings for salt is simply this: salt preserves. And this seems to be the basic meaning that the Lord Jesus was giving to us. How does that really make a difference? Well, before refrigerators and before other kinds of preservatives, if you bought fish or you had meat or you wanted to save something, the only way that you could take it home and have it ready and still be edible by the time dinner would come along is you would dump it either in some kind of a brine or you would rub salt on it, and it would kill the bacteria and it would preserve it. And so first of all, I think primarily that as salt preserves food, what Jesus is saying is that we as individuals, as believers, are here sprinkled into the world not to conquer the world. No one wants to eat a meal of salt, but to season the world and be in the world for the purpose of preserving the world. That's exactly what Paul talks about in the book of Thessalonians when he says, you know, one day the Lord's going to come and He's going to pull out the restrainer. I know the ladies have talked about this in church, or in Sunday school, so this is just a good review. When the Lord comes and He removes the believers from the tribulation period, then His preserving work in society will be over. Of course, He'll be working in individuals' lives, but this activity of believers will be done at the time of the rapture. And so, number one, I'm going to say that salt preserves the things around it. Secondly, salt seasons things or flavors things. And Jesus even asked the question, if a salt loses its saltiness, what good is it? I'm going to answer that in just a second. I want to talk about this, though. Salt used as a flavoring goes back for thousands of years. Job said 4,000 years ago, "Can flavorless food be eaten without salt?" That's one of those things you ought to put on a dinner table somewhere, put on your refrigerator. Can flavorless food be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in the white of an egg? And the answer to both of those questions is, oh, it's hard to get something down when it needs a little bit more salt or a little bit more seasoning. And so the second meaning, if we are the salt of the earth and we are called upon to be preserving the world, to make a difference in the world, I'll describe that in a second. And secondly, we're called upon to season the world, to make the world a better place. And then the third way that salt is used in the Bible, used several times, is as of the picture of a covenant. In other words, the Bible uses this phrase as a covenant of salt. And I won't look at any of the passages. I'll just tell you a couple. The Lord is talking to Israel. He says, I'm going to make a covenant of salt with you. And the picture behind that is simply this. What does salt do? Salt preserves the meat that it's placed in. It preserves the food in which, you know, it's put around. In the same way, He says, I'm going to make a covenant with you. And this is going to be a covenant that's going to be preserved. It's going to have the symbol of salt dumped on it so that it shows that this is an everlasting kind of covenant. In other words, so covenant is something that endures. A covenant of salt is a kind of covenant that continues and continues and continues. We would say it like this. If the judges were going to announce the winner and they would tear open the envelope, they would say, we're going to tear open this hermetically sealed envelope. Now, it doesn't mean somebody didn't unglue it and look at it and see inside, but just the symbolism of it means that it's secure. And so that's the third way in which salt is used in the Scripture, is that it is something that is eternal. So, with that in mind, what is the value of salt? Well, if it's just basic earthly stuff, is it valuable? Well, you may be surprised that if you got a salary, and most of us get salaries, then you are essentially being paid in salt. That's where the word comes from. A salary is your allotment of salt. Because salt is so wonderful that instead of giving people gold or giving people silver, they would say, you know, I'd rather have a little bit of salt because I could use that and trade it along the way. And one of the things that we learn about salt is just simply this. Where there was ample salt, there were rich people. Because if you could take care of your food, if you didn't have to throw your food away, your society would prosper and you would flourish. So that's the thing that it's basically used for. A couple of things that really play into our understanding, though, just rather quickly, simply this. The sources of salt. Where does salt come from, and what does it say about what Jesus is going to say? Well, the most common method for getting salt was to mine it, and mining went on all around the world, various places people would mine it. The second way that they figured out how to get salt is from the seawater. You're familiar with sea salt. They would take the water, and they would put it up on rocks and things like that, allow it to evaporate, and then they would clean it off, and they would have their salt. And the third way that people would get salt, which really plays into our time this morning, is from the Dead Sea. And let me read to you the list of minerals that would be mixed in with salt at the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea contained many minerals and mineral compounds, including magnesium chloride, calcium chloride, potassium chloride, magnesium bromide, and calcium sulfate. These are responsible for the variety in the Dead Sea salt, which has been around for thousands of years. Now, if you caught that one little truth, you understand what Jesus is saying, because he's going to go forward, and he's going to ask a question, and he's going to say, how does salt lose its saltiness? In fact, can salt ever lose its saltiness? And the answer is no, it doesn't lose its saltiness unless it's from the Dead Sea and it's a mixture. And so the salt that the average person from Israel, Palestinian, would have at the time would be salt, which might have some lime in it. It might have some road dust in it. It might have any of these kinds of bromides. I don't even know what most of them are. I didn't really care to look into that very much. But there would be these mixtures. And so you might come home with 10 pounds, you know, in a bag or in a bucket. And it would be salty, but it wouldn't be actually salt. And so people weren't very good at mining out their salt. The better they were, the better the salt was. And so you could buy salt, and you might have been thinking you got a 50% mix and you only got a 20% mix. And then what drug dealers do today is exactly what salt sellers used to do back then. If you got some really pure stuff, you could take it and you would cut it and then you would mix it with other substances and then you would sell it again. And so there were salt crooks or peddlers, whatever you want to call them, and they would take their salt and they would cut it and they would mix it with other things. And so you'd sit down and you'd put some salt on your meat or you'd sprinkle it and you go, ooh, this isn't salt. This is limestone. This is just lime powder. Or this is road dust. And so what do you do with it? Well, my dad used to sell limestone. And guess what we would do with limestone? We'd put it on the driveway. In fact, I think we put limestone out here after we put the parking lot in. You put it down there because that's about the only thing it's good for. It packs really good, and there it is. And so when Jesus asked the question, if it loses its seasoning, verse 13, it is good for nothing then but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot of men. Don't put it on the field. It doesn't do any good there. The only thing that you can do with it is to throw it away. And so with that in mind, I want to come to you. I want to give you some applications, if you will, about the idea that we are to be salt in the world. Number one, what we need to learn is we lose our ability to influence the world when we are like the world. The best salt is the salt that is least like the other ingredients. And the more that we are like the world, the less that we can influence the world. The less that we are like the world, the more that we can season and salt it for the Lord. And so that's message number one. We're to be in the world, but not of the world. And so when he calls us to be the salt of the earth, he's calling us to be different as we mingle. To be mingled without being mixed. To be distributed without being diluted. To be spread without being saturated into the world is this calling that he's given to us. Second message that we're to learn from this is God has placed believers in the world to act as preserving agents. We ought to make a difference in the world. And you know, Christianity, just as a religious system, has made a huge difference in the world. I'm going to read you just a list here real quick. In terms of marriage, Christian marriage as meant when Christian faith traveled around the world, that things like polygamy and prostitution and homosexuality and other kinds of abuses would be destroyed. And so whenever Christianity went in, these things went out. Did you know that prior to Christianity, there were very few hospitals in the world? There are some people who believe that there were a few in Greece, but most of them, they didn't really care about meeting the needs of people. They were just there to help the rich. There were a few places in Egypt where they did help people. But in the year 325, the church decided that in every city that there was a cathedral, there needed to be a hospital. The reason that they believe that is that when Jesus came along and helped out people, did he just heal their soul, or did he also minister to their physical needs? And they said, well, because he healed the blind, and he helped the sick, and he raised the dead, and if we're going to be really like Jesus, we can't just preach the gospel. We need to help those who are in need. And throughout the history of the Christian church, it's been the struggle, should it be social needs or should it be the gospel? And it seems like you see this wave going back and forth. And we're kind of in a wave right now where there's all these people interested in social needs, trying to draw us back to care for the whole person. And you'll see in the future, people will go back the other way again. But the first hospitals were established by churches. Let me give you some other examples. Care for the mentally ill was established by Christian doctrine. Dignity of all humans, of the worth of the individual, comes from the Christian doctrine. The idea that labor is valuable and that labor is a vocation and a calling comes from Christian tradition. Property rights, political experience, modern science, and even art and literature. Listen to this. How bad would the world be without Da Vinci and Michelangelo and Rembrandt and Bach and Handel and Brahms and Dante, Milton, Bunyan, and the list could go on and on of people who have seasoned their world, made a difference in their world as they lived out what they are. And so we are called for that very purpose to do that. Let me go on thirdly. We are here to be a seasoning agent and season the world simply with kindness. Now, here's what I want to say about this just rather quickly, and we'll be just about done with the discussion of being salt of the earth this morning. When you walk into a room, is the world a brighter place, a better place, after you leave? Does it make a difference when you're in a board meeting, or you're in a neighborhood meeting, or you're at a party, or you're with a group of people? Shouldn't it be that when we walk into the room, that it's better, that we've contributed to its goodness rather than to negativity? It's amazing, I think, how many times Christians can be like the most negative people around. And we've got no excuse for being negative, do we? Is there any excuse in the world for a Christian to being downcast or see that the glass is half empty and always see the problems in everybody else? Or are we at least the one people in the world that ought to see the bright side of life? We ought to see the bright side of life because of what Jesus has done for us. And this is where I want to take this. This is really fascinating, to take the application of being salt in the earth and applying it to moms just for a second. Because you think about it, what we are to be in the world is we're to make a difference in the world, we're to season the world, we're to make the world a better place by just simply being who we are. We don't conquer the world as Christians. It's fine to be in politics, I have no problems with that, but we're just supposed to be who we are and make a difference. What Christians are to be in the world, I think you could find this a perfect illustration. Mothers and moms are to be in their homes. That a home is a delightful place because of mom. And if you have a mom that's made your home, if you have a wife who is now a mother of your children and made that a delightful place, what do we always say? The dad decides where we go and the mom decides how we get there. Are we going to go there happy or sad? That's the other side of the coin. And if mommy ain't happy, what do they say? Then no one's happy. You see, there's this salting influence that a mom has in the world, that ladies, only you can do that. And I just think that's a great challenge, because what the Lord is saying here is it will make a difference if you just be who you are. And for us as Christians, what do we need to do? We just need to be who we are. The world is in need of genuine, loving kinds of Christians. All right, those are applications for salt. Now let's talk just for a few minutes about being the light of the world. If salt is what we do as we influence the world, what is the issue with light? Well, sunshine is a wonderful thing, isn't it? We love sunshine. We love light. It makes all of the difference. It's valuable. It lights up things. It takes people who are discouraged and gives them life. I love this passage that Jesus refers to here because it was used several times in a political situation. There was a man by the name of John Winthrop. He wrote a sermon in the 1600s, and he referred to America as being a city on the hill, and he borrowed it from this passage here. And he says, just as you put a light up on the hill, you can't hide it. America, he believed, the United States is going to be this city on the hill, this beacon of light that people would want to come to. And by God's grace, that's been true. It's been wonderful and a privilege to be in such a nation where someone would say, just like Christians are a city on a hill, so America is that. And that was one of the applications of it. And believe it or not, John F. Kennedy delivered a speech, and he referred to it as his city on a hill speech. And Ronald Reagan did the very same thing with very similar belief systems, that we ought to be an exceptional kind of people. If that's true, then shouldn't it be even more so for Christians? Just as a nation that believes in freedom and individual rights would be a beacon for people to come in, shouldn't a church that loves people and reaches out to people and believes that people can come and serve the Lord be a place where people would just naturally be drawn to attend that place? Talk about life for just a little bit this morning, and this is as far as we're going to go. When we say that you are the light of the world, as he refers to it here in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14, what he's really saying, if we put all of the scriptures together, is that we are the reflectors. I'm going to comment on this in a little bit, but really God is light. And when we say that God is light, it means that he is truth, that he is holy, that he is beautiful, that he is delightful. Everything that is good is God, and all of those are combined, and they ought to be our experience too. So what did Jesus say about it? Look down then at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14. He's going to give us three applications of the truth that we are light. Number one, he says, you are the light of the world. Point number one, a city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. What's his point of saying you can't hide a city on a hill? If you go out in a dark night, you get out in the woods somewhere, and you look across the distance, you can see places like Houghton. You can see just as the light bounces off of the city up into the clouds. Every night when we look over it, we can see the prison. We know it's there because half of our sky is kind of an orange, amber kind of light. You just don't hide those kinds of things. And what he's saying is simply this: the truth will shine if you will live it out. You don't have to worry about, you know, we've got to find some great way to just really be Christians and impact the world. He's saying, just be who you are, and I will work through it. And just as you can't hide light, light shines in the dark. A city that is set on a hill can't be hidden. And if you're one of these things, you're one of these kind of people, disciples, he's saying, then God's truth will shine in the world. Number two, you must seek to fulfill that purpose. Let's look at verse 14 and 15. He says, a city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives its light to all who are in the house. Light does what it's supposed to do, but sometimes we as Christians don't. And so we spend too much time with bags over our heads. We spend too much time hiding in the darkness. We spend too much time dulling the light and getting dirt on the lens so that the light doesn't shine out. And his calling is light will do what it does, it always does, unless you get in the way and keep it from shining. And so the second admonition, their encouragement is simply there, that you were created to stand up for Jesus. Put that light or that lamp on a stand, that light on a lampstand, and let it stand there in that very same way. That is what you are called to do. That's the second illustration or the application that he gives us. The third one is simply this: God's glory is dependent upon it. What are we to do? Verse 16, let your light so shine. How much so shine before men that they may see your good works and say, that is a great lamp. That is the best flashlight. I mean, we do that with flashlights sometimes. You get a good flashlight and people want to look at it. But he says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and know exactly where it came from, and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now that point is the one that I want to use to show that our light is really just borrowed, that we are just reflectors of what the Lord wants us to do. And so we reflect the glory of God. I've got a couple of reflectors up here to try and drive the image home a little bit. Each reflector is a little bit different, just as you and I are a little bit different. But each in our own way, each in our own location, if we will reflect God, it will have our character, it will have our unique status to it, but everyone will know where the light came from, as it came from God himself. So we reflect his light. Light makes the darkness flee, and light reveals the true nature of an object. Light guides the lost and softens the wax. It hardens the clay. It is pure and diluted. And the light that we're trying to share is the light of Christ. Now, I want to take you to just two passages. So please take your Bibles and turn in them to John 1. And we'll be in John 8 after that. And that's all I'm going to ask you to turn to. This will be as far as we go for this morning. John chapter 1, verse 4 and following. John 1, 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shined in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. That one, in other words, Jesus, was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. What do we learn from that? Well, the gift of life that he gives, notice how he puts the two together. In him was life, and life was light. The gift of life that he gives is the light that peels away the blindness on people's hearts. And one of the things you're going to notice about people who are lost is that they're blind. They just can't see. They just don't understand. It isn't that they aren't necessarily trying to, but they are blind. And Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And when I give life to people, I give light to people, and then they come to understand who he is. So his gift of life takes away the blindness in verse 4. His light that he shines into the darkness. And then in verses 6 and 7, his light shines upon all, up to verses 8 and 9, that ever are in the world. And so the gospel message is this: if you will turn to Jesus Christ, if you will trust him, he will save you. Paul says it like this in Romans, that the word is near you, even in your mouth. It's on the tip of your tongue. That if you would genuinely call on the Lord Jesus and ask him to come into your life, you will be forgiven. You will receive the goodness of Jesus Christ. And so just as the light which is in this room shines on everyone, the message of the gospel is available to you if you will call on him. If you've never called on Jesus, don't let this day go by without trusting him. One more passage I want to go to, John chapter 8, to see this light just a little bit further. I want to show you how the light of Jesus shines. In John chapter 8, we come to a story of a woman taken in adultery. And they take this woman, they capture her, they don't allow the other individual that she is engaging with to be caught. He runs away, and so we know this is a farce, this is a trick. And they throw the woman before Jesus, and she falls down before his feet in the middle of the crowd, and the crowd's all around there. And they're demanding from Jesus what to do with her. And if Jesus gives one answer, he'll be going against the law of Moses. If he gives another answer, he'll be going against the law of the land. And they think they've got Jesus on the horns of a dilemma, that there's no right answer. And here's what he does. I want to start reading in verse 4, and we'll read to verse 13. John 8, 4 to 13. And they said unto him, Teacher, this woman is caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that one should be stoned, but what do you say? Isn't that nice? Are you better than Moses? Are you more wise than Moses? You want to contradict Moses? Or maybe agree with him? But this is, they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus, stooping down, and wrote in the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. And so when they continued asking him, he raised up and he said unto them, notice his timing is impeccable. He knew what he was going to say the whole time. But he waited, and he used reflection, and he allowed them to think. And so when they continued asking, verse 7, he raised up, and he said unto them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw the first stone at her." And again, he stooped down, and he wrote on the ground. And then those who heard it, being convicted by their consciences, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus raised himself up, and he saw no one but the woman, he said unto her, "Woman, where are your accusers? Where are the accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And then Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." And then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, see, this has to be connected to understand the story, this account. "I am the light of the world." Jesus used his light of who he was in several different ways in that circumstance. By the way that he dealt with the Pharisees, those hypocrites who were trying to trick him, by the way that he stooped down and ignored them and pretended like he was contemplating or whatever it was that he was doing there. We're not told all the details of writing something or writing nothing. His light shined into their hearts. And by his very silence, they were convicted of their own sin. Did you know that sometimes silence from a believer can be shining the light of conviction on the lost? Someone comes along and they say something to you or say something against you, something about the Lord or against the Lord. We think that we got to give them one back every time and correct every error that everyone would say. You know, sometimes just a little bit of silence is just as convicting, is just as brightly shining a light as if we rebuke them openly. And so Jesus shines his light on hard hearts, and they're convicted and they leave. Jesus takes his light and he shines it on a sinful woman, and she is convicted, and he says, "Go and sin no more," and her heart is delivered. And then Jesus shines his light and he says, "In fact, I am the light of the whole world." It doesn't matter if you're a condemner or a condemnee or a crowd, just a happy-go-lucky person just watching this whole struggle. Jesus is the light of the world, and he wants you to call and trust on him. And so what does that mean for us? Well, what the light is to the earth, Jesus is to mankind. His gift of life is light to the blind. He shines on the darkness. And here's what it is. I just wanted to read this text to you and just make a couple of comments just sort of in closing this morning. David said it like this: "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Of whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked come against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and my foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. The war shall rise against me. In this I will be confident. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all of the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire into his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret place of his tabernacle. He shall hide me, yes, he shall set me high on a rock." All because the Lord is light. What did he do? Well, let me give you some ideas of what he did. With his light and his salvation, he takes away the darkness and he replaces it with his wonderful love. With his light and his salvation, in verse 1, he takes away the confusion and replaces it with his wise direction. With his light and his salvation, he takes away the lostness and the fear, and he replaces it with his welcoming presence. And with his light and his salvation, he takes away the cold and replaces it with his loving, warm embrace. And the world is afraid. And the world is lost. And the world is alone. And the world is in confusion. And the only way that they will find the light of God is if they pick up one of these, or we learn to be salt and light. May God help us to be so. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to look into these words this morning. I pray that you'd help us to be what we are, as salt and light in this world, and to make a difference, to make the world a better place just because we've been here. May it be, Lord, when we leave the room, that people would say, "That was so nice to have so-and-so here, that our lives would be preserving and that they would add flavor to the world, and beyond that, that we would give them the gospel truth and point them to the one who is the real, the true light of the world as we reflect on his glory. Lord, help us today to remove the dirt from our reflectors. It gets on there so often, and be those who shine as lights in this world. And Lord, if there's one here today who has just finally understood that Jesus is the light of the world, I pray that you would help them to call upon you today and receive your light and your salvation. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.